Clary Merrill. Not every church in Mannheim today has a worship team from Florida. So, I think, anyway.
They're not from Florida, they're home. And we're playing music from Africa. Now, that's what was written in Africa, yes.
And the last one was from Nigeria.
Yes, Nigeria.
And the first one was from Ghana.
So if you're wondering where we are in our rotation chapter, we're at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you'd like to have your Bibles open in your lap or your phone showing something other than this is a potential scam. 1 Corinthians, I'm pretty much a routine kind of guy. If you looked at my calendar, you would see that I eat breakfast every day of the week within this certain time, like it's from 7:50. Oh, what is it?
Seven.
It's about 5 till 7 till 7:15. I'm very routine, and so this morning I'm going to jump out of my routine. This is going to be a stretch for me, but my devotions on Friday morning, the Lord spoke to me, like, yeah, Claire, God is moving. Like I wouldn't have thought of this idea. I took my Bible back and read from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for probably the 30th time in the last month. By the way, did anybody read this chapter 8? It's very remote for us. Like, should we eat meat or not eat meat that's been offered to idols? Well, I'm going to kind of bring that home for us in a little bit, but I'm back to my story. When I got up from my devotions on Friday morning, I said, wow, that's a great idea. Because I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I was made aware of a new word to me. It's one we don't use often, and it might be in your verse 1 of chapter 8. Mine reads like this. Now let me address the issue, and this is a Passion translation, so it's going to be different than what you're used to hearing. Let me address the issue of food offered in sacrifice to idols. It seems that everyone believes his own opinion is right on this matter. How easily we get puffed up over our opinions, but love builds up the structure of our new life. Now, a lot of versions or translations will end that verse with the word edify. A new beginning is we like to live out scripture. So I'm going to get you to live out what the Bible says this morning. I'm going to invite you to edify somebody. Do you know what that means? Yep, to build up. Edifies, the Greek translation is, of the Greek translation of building up is to edify. And so it's used in scripture in Matthew a couple of times where they're building a structure. So I'm going to encourage you to build somebody up this morning as we, like I said, this is taking me out of my comfort zone. It's not a word we often use, and it's probably hard for us to do this because maybe we don't do this enough. It's something different for us to do. So I'm not asking you to go and invite, go and share with Tina that you like her T-shirt. You can do that, but I'm inviting you to go a little deeper than that. I want you to talk about, be positive in talking about a person's character. You can talk about their love for Jesus. You can talk about the fact that they're so a positive a person. So talk about character traits when you go. And I invite you to get up out of your seat and go and edify somebody for a few minutes. If you've not met the person at all, make that person a person that you greet. Edify.
Thank you. Thank you for coming out of your comfort zone and doing that.
You know, we were just not hearers of the word, we're doers. Praise God for that. Let me finish reading the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Beginning with verse 2. If anyone thinks of himself as a know-it-all, he still has a lot to learn. But if a person passionately loves God, he will possess the knowledge of God. Concerning food sacrificed as offering to idols, we all know that an idol is nothing, for there is no God but one. Although there may be many so-called gods in this world, and in heaven there may be many gods, lords and masters, yet for us there is only one God, the Father. Out of him is all things, and our lives are lived for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus, the Anointed One, through whom we and all things exist. But not everyone has this revelation. For some were formerly idolaters who consider idols as real and living. That's why they consider the food offered to that God as defiled. And their weak consciences become defiled if they eat it. Yes, we know that what you eat will not bring you closer to God. You are no better if you don't eat certain foods, and no better if you do. but you must be careful that the liberty you exercise in eating food offered to idols doesn't offend the weak believers. For if a believer with a weak conscience sees you, who have a greater understanding, dining in an idol's temple, won't this be a temptation to him to violate his own conscience and eat food offered to idols? So, in effect, by exercising your understanding of freedom, you have ruined this weak believer, a brother for whom Christ has died. And when you offend weaker believers by wounding their consciences in this way, you also offend the anointed one. So I conclude that if my eating certain food deeply offends my brother and hinders his advance in Christ, I will never eat it again. I don't want to be guilty of causing my brother or sister to be wounded and defeated. Thirteen verses in this chapter 8 of Corinthians. Discussion over stumbling blocks and causing brothers and sisters to stumble occur regularly in the church. Usually it's when one person doesn't like what another person is doing. In trying to stop someone else from what you believe they ought not to do, even though the Bible doesn't directly address that issue, the stumbling block principle is put into action. Usually it looks like this. I do not like what you're doing, so because I don't like it, you have to stop it lest you cause me to take offense. Let me give you a couple examples in New Beginnings. When we worship the brick, some of you won't remember this because it's way back. When you worship the Brickville Fire Hall, we were asked not to worship on Sunday morning because the bingo people wanted to have their bingo parties. What do you do with that? Let me give you one that's even stronger than that, an example. What, 6 years ago when COVID was so rampant in the area, people thought that if you don't wear a mask, you'll die. And if you do, other people thought if you do wear one, you might die. So how do you deal with that? It's interesting how for some people, what some people experience as freedom is a sin for another person. How does that work out? Well, we're going to talk about that in a little bit. So how do we settle disputes? Let's bring this home. How do you settle disputes in your family? How do you settle disputes in the church? How do you settle disputes between husband and wife? Somebody suggested to me sometime, if you want to give any counseling to couples that are not married yet, ask them how well they handle each other's disagreements. And that'll give you a good clue as to what's going to go on in their life. So I think there's probably three answers to that question. We compromise, or we give in to the other, or we just dig our heels in deeper. Pretty much that's three multiple choices as to how we handle disputes. Why is something sin for one group and not sin for another? Where in your life is a person's freedom, but to another person, that's a stumbling block? I grew up in a very conservative home. My mother was plain. Do you know what that means, Nicole? Oh. I mean, she did not cut her hair, and she wore a prayer veiling. And she didn't know even what, she didn't know what slacks were. What else? Anyhow, that kind of gives you a description. I have a brother and four sisters. One of my four sisters followed my mom's lifestyle. Bonnie married an ex-Amish Mennonite minister. And she did not cut her hair until she was 40-ish, probably. And then all of a sudden, it was a change in her life, and her hair came down and was cut, and her prayer veiling left. And so, in my eyes, when she was 20 and when she was 40, she was a different lady. But for her, this can get kind of deep. Yeah. but you know, I'm just giving you an example.
We lived through that. We understand.
Yeah. And so the conservatism for me as a 4 or 5 or 10-year-old boy or 15-year-old boy was looked like this. Every Sunday morning, my dad would hand a dollar down the row of 6 kids, and I was the end one, and I need to put that in the offering plate. We never missed. We always put something in the offering plate. Is that conservative or what? That's just the way I grew up. When mother would make new food for a meal, she would pass the plate around and saw that all 6 kids had a share of that new dish. Did I love asparagus? I got asparagus. I don't know if this is right or wrong, but that's what happened. And at the end of the meal, if there was something on your plate, guess what? It didn't go in the garbage. Yeah. You want me to send this in a plate, in a dish or a package to people who don't have food to eat? Well, if you don't want that, then you eat it. That's the way I grew up. When I bought a car at age 16, it wasn't Dad's money. Guess what? It was mine. If you can't buy this car that's 2 years old, it's because you didn't earn enough, and so you need to look for something else. I mean, that's common sense stuff. My dad told me that I don't care what time you go to bed as a teenager, but when I call you one time in the morning, you better respond. That's a rule that I learned to respect. So when Dad called me at 5:30 or 5:45, and I got to bed at 1 o'clock, guess what? I kind of learned my own lesson. I'll only call you once. So in 1 Corinthians 8, there's a very remote problem, I think, to us. It's very straightforward and addresses their questions regarding eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Let me give you my understanding of what's going on. Sometimes we need to know the background for which Paul was, or the writer of the Bible was speaking about. Let me share with you my understanding of meat offered to idols. The meat offered on pagan altars was usually divided into 3 portions. And this is interesting to me, and it makes a lot of sense. One portion went to the honor of the god, small g, god. One part was given to the worshiper where he could take home and eat. Now this was, you know, animals that had no defects. This is good stuff. Prime steak, you know, whatever. A third of the sacrificed animal was given to the priest. Now, if the priest didn't want to eat his share, so this happened daily. This could be a lot of meat, big time. The priest probably sold it at the temple restaurant or at the temple meat market. So the meat served and sold at the temple was generally cheaper than is now. People loved to bargain. Even Christians in that time. I'm not sure, I didn't see in my 1 Corinthians 8 the word sharp shopper, but it must have been something like that. So Corinthian Christians were asking this question: can we eat meat purchased at the temple meat market? Good question. What if we are served meat bought at a temple meat market when we are guests at somebody's home? Can a Christian eat at the restaurant at a pagan temple? Even though 1 Corinthians 8 deals with so different a thing, I think there are some principles in this chapter that have some eternal values. Some of these are kind of made up, but let's go with this for a little bit, see if it helps us. One of the things that I think that we need to learn, what lesson we need to learn from this chapter 8, is that what is safe for one man may be unsafe for another. I drive by Diffenbach's quite often, And if I have a passenger in my car or a truck, they don't care whether we're going past Dittenbachs or not. I'm going to stop for a long john. You know what they are? I love that. And the person next to me, like, what is that? Anyway, so I say again, what is safe for one man may be unsafe for another. We may be strong enough to resist some temptation. You may be, but I may not. Something may be a violent temptation to us, but not a temptation to somebody else. Paul may be talking about believers eating food as part of the cultic temple meals who, considering that idols are nothing, actively invite former idol worshipers previously involved in such temple worship to come with them. Paul is concerned with those who formerly believed such idols to be real gods, who have since left such thinking behind, being encouraged back to thinking of these idols as real gods, and worse, being drawn back into idol worship. Another idea that we can gather from this chapter: nothing ought to be judged from the point of view of knowledge. Everything ought to be judged from the point of view of love. Love trumps freedom. When we get to heaven, I think that will not be questioned about how much we know, but about how much we loved, really. The argument of the advanced Christian, Corinthian, was that they knew better than to regard an idol as anything. Their knowledge had taken them far past that. There is a certain danger in knowledge. It tends to make a man arrogant, feel superior, look down on one not as far advanced as himself. Now, scripture tells us that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Knowledge can bring conceit, which may swell the mind, fill it with wind, and puff it up. Another truth that we might gain from this, chapter 8, no man has any right to indulge in a pleasure or demand a liberty which may ruin someone else. Even though it may be safe enough for you to, he must think of the weaker brother. It's not the food that destroys them, but eating in an adulterous setting, something they previously left behind and now being encouraged to participate in again. So what would Paul have to say to us as American believers, American Christians? What would he have to say to the church today? I think one of the things that Paul would point out to us is that we have made sports an idol. In my lifetime, I have seen worship time move from churches to soccer fields. In a recent trip that we made to Michigan to see our daughter, probably 2 years back, it happened that we traveled on a Sunday morning, and all those grass spots between us and Michigan across two or three states that were half acre or bigger, guess what? On Sunday morning, they're filled with kids. I love sports. I noticed this week that my weather person on TV that predicts what's coming for weather would say whether or not the weather today is going to affect the Yankees game. Like he didn't care about whether the corn was growing or not, or our gardens. Are the Yankees going to be able to play? Or can the Indy 500 go on? I don't think so. They don't race in wet weather. So either going to cancel the thing or move the whole thing up before it rains. Have we made sports an idol? Think about the kind of money that sports people make. Like, wow. In my lifetime, and in yours probably also, Sunday mornings were taboo for any other activities. That's church time. Even Wednesday nights were respected by schools. As a time when we can gather together and worship. And to make things even worse, And now they have traveling sports teams, which I think it indicates that your child is excelling in their sport. Be careful. I think, this is a personal opinion, but I think it might be a racket. The only people that are gaining out of the traveling sports team are the people that are planning for that getaway. What is an idol? I think an idol is something that gets between us and God. And we can probably point our finger at some other things, but I'm really wondering whether sports isn't, and for some of us it may be unknowingly, is becoming an idol. Let me share another concern I think might be for Paul, for the American church. I think the American church has a tendency to promote, is the best way I know how to describe it, is a cheap grace. I was going to do this for New Beginnings, but I'm not that much of a watchman so that I can see what New Beginnings isn't and should be. The American church has a tendency to offer cheap grace. We may not be saying to people that their sin doesn't matter, but we promote a view of grace that is cheap. Our behavior can simply be repented of quickly and without any concern later. While some who knowingly or unknowingly promote such a view of grace, I think they're still saved. But for the wrongdoer to say that Jesus understands, get this, for the wrongdoer to say that Jesus understands or Jesus covers that is not really repentance. Let me bring this a little closer home because it's starting to hurt even me. Grace is favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or the merit of the one receiving it. Exodus 34, the Lord is merciful and gracious. Romans 6, 1, do you think we should continue sinning so that God will give us even more grace? The worse I act, the better God seems, is what that implies. A person might say, when I lie, it really gives God the glory. You see where this is going or can go? Because of my lie, we're seeing that my lies show God's truth. Okay, we don't ever sin so God can give grace, but do we ever sin knowing God will give grace? Do we ever push the limits tonight knowing that we'll confess tomorrow? This is getting pretty close home for me. Every single letter of Paul's in the New Testament begins and ends with grace. Very interesting, I think. So Paul was big on grace. As I studied this, I love hymns. Reminded of the lyrics of a hymn that we probably all know. It's "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." And one of the verses has, "Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." Well, I said that one of the multiple choices that we have in dealing with disputes can be compromise. Compromise is not always bad. The Bible has moral and ethical standards that leave no room, I think, for compromise. But without compromise, disagreements can't be settled. Negotiations grind to a standstill. Parents who give children no wiggle room or parents that give no wiggle room to their children are asking for trouble. I see some young parents now who crack the whip before their 2 or 3 year olds. I think that there needs to be some of that, but there needs to be also some wiggle room. Siblings will fight without compromise. Nations that refuse to listen to each other often go to war. In dealing with tough decisions, give your heart permission to flex. Be tolerant of those who don't think like you. Be tolerant of those who don't drive like you. Be tolerant of those who don't vote like you. And be tolerant of those who don't worship like you. The Apostle Paul said, "If food makes another stumble, I will not eat meat." Part of my life was serving as a missionary in Lybrook, New Mexico, with the Navajo Indians. When we went there as a team of about nine early 20s and late teenage kids, we were told that the Navajo people, who are young Christians, believe that card playing is evil, is sinful. And those of us that, there were four of us from this area, loved to play cards, loved to play rook. And we connected with each other as a staff team by playing rook in one of the houses there on the mission field. But our director said, if you hear a knock on the door in the evening and you're playing rook, you need to dispose of those cards in 10 seconds. Like what? Not for us. What's sinful about playing rook? But for a new believer, that was a disaster if they would have caught us. So we learned how to get rid of the rook cards in, I would say, 5 seconds. When the door knock came, the cards were gone. We were just all visiting. I had to think about eating meat offered to idols. So what we're saying is what Paul said, if playing rook is an offense to non-Christians, then I won't play rook, except we cheated on that. We did play, but you don't get to see me play. Well, we all know that the wages of sin is death. But grace and the love of Jesus and the cross declares us not guilty. So thank you, Father, for your love for us, and thank you for those times in our lives when it seems like life gets kind of testy for us. Help us to stand true to your word. So as we go from this place, may we be deliverers of good news, and may we be encouragers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.